All right, so when I went to college at Binghamton University. It's a beautiful place. I get nostalgic even looking at that picture. But it was nestled in sort of the, not too close to the Catskills, but it's in a place where a lot of valleys, a lot of trees. It's a really beautiful place. It's close to where I grew up. And when I went to college, I got involved in a group called InterVarsity. Now, this is not my picture of InterVarsity, but for the first time in my life when I went there, I became a minority. Because InterVarsity was made up predominantly Asians, mostly Chinese Americans. And I grew up in this small town where pretty much everybody's Caucasian. We had, I think, less than 5 Asians in my whole entire high school. So it was a different experience. It wasn't a bad experience at all. It was a great experience for me. In some ways, I became like a novelty item. You know, I called myself the other white guy, sort of like pork, the other white meat, just because there weren't many of us. And in a place where almost everybody was Asian and from downstate, here I was, an upstate kid, tall and white and all that kind of stuff. So I didn't feel bad standing out. And I think in my little naive mind, I thought, you know, it's kind of good to be different. And then this incident happened during my junior year that sort of rattled my simplistic thinking. We had an attack on campus. An Asian student was assaulted. And actually, I went back to read, I found the article, there was a New York Times article about it. It was one of those things that kind of made colleges think about hate crimes and discrimination and things like that. But 3 wrestlers got into a fight with these 4 Asian students outside a dorm. And one of the Asian students received a fractured skull and some lacerations. It was a really terrible incident. Now, our campus was made up of like 20-25% Asians. So this was a very meaningful experience to a lot of people. And there were a lot of protests and demonstrations about this. And, you know, I just remember thinking about what had happened and trying to understand it. And I sat next to a student in my junior English class, medieval literature. And she happened to be from InterVarsity too, or Wynn occasionally, and we usually sat next to each other. And she was reflecting on this experience, or this attack, and she connected it to ways that she had been treated growing up in the city. And my first instinct to her and to really all the demonstrations that were going on was like, okay, maybe let's settle down here and not make too much of this. I know it's a terrible thing that's happened, but maybe this is just an outlier. We have 3 people who don't represent the rest of the campus, to my knowledge, certainly no one I knew. And so maybe it's not this bad. Like maybe what happened here isn't part of the systemic racism. But as I listened to other people and their experiences, I realized something. I realized that it was not up for me to interpret their stories, that I couldn't tell them what had happened. And I started to understand why they would connect the dots between this attack, and even if they had never received some treatment like that somewhere else in their lives, to other things that had happened to them. That for a lot of people, this was the natural culmination of a specific narrative, of being discriminated against, of being singled out because of the color of their skin or because of where they came from. And so it really opened my eyes to the idea of race and racism. Now we fast forward to today, and the issues haven't gone away, have they? In fact, in the last few years, I think we've seen a proliferation of racial incidents. Of course, it goes, I don't know where to say it started, because there's really no easy starting point for this. But when you look back at what happened in Ferguson, Missouri, and the shooting of Michael Brown, and in our own backyard with Eric Greiner in New York City, and there started to be a lot of conversation about race. Maybe conversation is not the right word to choose. A lot of people talking at each other, because I didn't necessarily see discussion happening all the time. But this idea that racism is still true, we have to accept that no matter where you want to go with it, you have to admit that these things still exist. And no matter what you want to say about individual or specific cases, we have to say something about race, don't we, if we're going to be honest with what's going on in this world. And we see it in big ways and in small ways. We see it in police shootings. But we also see it in maybe racial attacks, but then we also see it and just the comment section on online articles. Just last week, there was an article about Malia Obama, and she was just announcing that she was going to Harvard. And this article was on Fox News on their website, Now, you know that Fox News is no fan of President Obama, but it was a very neutral article. It wasn't saying anything in particular, just kind of that bland press release that she was going to Harvard. And the comment section just lit up with some of the most heinous, vile comments. Now we say, oh, those are just internet trolls. Okay, fair enough. But there seem to be quite a few of them. And they have a voice, and I think we're hearing that voice more because of social media, because of the internet, that maybe people who wouldn't say stuff otherwise are having a way to say it now. You know, really, when we get down to it, racism is a lot like whack-a-mole. You know that game where you hit the mall and it pops up somewhere else, you try to hit it again, and it keeps popping up and you keep hitting it? See, in our country, we had this terrible thing called racism. It was exhibited in number one way in slavery, right? So we had slavery, and eventually the country fought over it. And this was not like some consensus, by the way, that we got rid of slavery. But eventually, after so much bloodshed, slavery's gone. And so you think, okay, racism's gone? Nope. Popped up somewhere else. Jim Crow laws. So let's get rid of those Jim Crow laws. Oh, here comes segregation laws. And then we have the civil rights movement, and some people are thinking, we finally beat down that mole. That mole's not going to pop up again. Nope, it keeps popping up. Okay, and it's not just between white and black, of course. It involves really people of all different races. And so today I want to talk about race and racism. And we're going to talk about it from a scriptural perspective. Now, maybe you're thinking right now, Steve, I can save you the time and get us out of here sooner. Racism's bad. Okay, and yes, I will agree with that. But more than just saying racism is bad, I want us to try to understand it a little bit more and grapple with it through the lens of the gospel and really think about why this issue might matter to God. And then start the hardest question when it comes to these conversations. Because the hardest conversation is not about identifying racism, although that can be a very painful and difficult conversation. The hardest conversation is, what do we do about it? And so we're going to try to start addressing some of those issues today. And to do that, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I understand that you guys did part of the passage that I'm talking about last week in Tori's Big Rock series. All right, he talked about the importance of relationships within the church and why relationships are so important. And that God has ordained these relationships. He's ordained this church to be this community of people, of family, where people build into each other. And that if we're going to be all that God wants us to be, we need to be living within community, within relationship with other believers. Okay? And he dealt with the last paragraph of the passage that I'm going to talk about today. So I'm not going to really go there. You can see this message as more of an addendum to that, sort of like an appendix. Relationships do matter, but one of the things that pops up that prevents us from having the kind of relationships that God would like are issues like racism. And the church has been struggling with racism for millenniums. Thousands of years the church has struggled with this issue, as we'll talk about as we go through this, okay? So these are the words of Paul. And Ephesians itself is kind of an interesting book. Paul had a really long-standing relationship with the Ephesian church, but this letter doesn't get real personal. Maybe not as personal as you would expect it to be if Paul had written it only to the Ephesians. But whereas Paul often writes about specific issues that churches were having, Ephesians reads more like sort of a treatise on the gospel. Shorter than Romans, but this is Paul thinking about the gospel, which he did quite often. Paul was amazed by the gospel. And when I say gospel, I don't just mean Jesus dying on the cross, although that's part of it, but just the entire story of God redeeming a people for himself, the story amazed Paul. And one of the facets of the gospel that really amazed him was this, that we're going to talk about today, the bringing together of Jew and Gentile. All right, so in verse 11, Paul starts out by saying, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him and through the blood of Christ." And so in a way, these verses are Paul talking to the Gentiles, reminding them of who they are. So if you're wondering what a Gentile is, it's pretty much anyone who's not a Jew. So as most of us, okay, and now we do have some folks from Jewish heritage today, but mostly we're Gentiles, okay? So he's talking to you then. Now the church was unique in the fact that it started out as a Jewish entity. All the first believers were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. But then the gospel starts to branch out and more people start coming into the church. And that wasn't always an easy transition for people to make. But Paul's talking to these Gentiles, reminding them of all the things that they were before they met Christ. You were an alien. You were foreigners. You were cut off. You had no share of the promises of God. None of those things, none of those promises that applied to Israel applied to you. You were far away from God. Now, this sort of reads to me like if, you know, you knew somebody who had come from extreme poverty and they had risen up and they had made something of themselves and they had gotten a lot of, you know, some wealth and some success at least and have been able to buy a house and all of those things. And you came up to them and said, hey, remember when you were really poor? Yeah, you remember that? I remember that. That was something, right? In a way, that's what Paul's doing here. He's like, remember when you had nothing, spiritually speaking? You remember that? I don't think Paul's doing it just to make them feel bad. I don't think he's doing that at all. And I don't think he's just doing it to remind them where they came from, although he could very well be doing that. Because although the church started out as primarily a Jewish entity, it became Gentile very rapidly. And so maybe Paul's concerned about the Gentiles starting to think that they own the place. That's theirs. All right? So maybe he has that in mind, but more than likely, I just think he's just amazed by the gospel. And he just keeps thinking about these things. Remember, you guys, how you guys were cut off? But you're not anymore. You've received the promises of God now, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you've been brought close to God, and it's an amazing thing. So that's where Paul starts. Now, the divide between Jew and Gentile is the most prominent divide in Paul's mind that you could ever have between human beings. Okay? Because if you think about it, color of skin, where you're from, your culture, your language that you speak, all these other identifiers that people use to differentiate themselves from others, Paul, I don't think, bought into any of them theologically. The only differentiation that mattered to him was the one that seemingly God had ordained. Because who created Jews and Gentiles? God did, really. You know, there weren't really Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were just another Semitic people in the Near East, in the Mesopotamian area. And then God called Abraham. And God made him sort of his chosen person to become a chosen nation. All right? God called Abraham to be his and made all these promises to Abraham. So now Abraham was different. He was special. Before Abraham wasn't special. There was nothing unique about him. But now he was. So by faith, Abraham entered into those promises. And then eventually these promises came to be held on to by his descendants, all the generations that came after him. And so really it's God who creates Jew and Gentile just by calling Abraham as his own. Now, we should note that God, in his mind, wasn't just creating a second class group of citizens here. In fact, God always intended that the promises that Abraham received would be passed on to the Gentiles as well. All right, because one of the original promises God gave Abraham was that every nation on earth will be blessed through your descendants. So that tells me that God has a cosmic scope here. It's not relegated to one family group. It goes further than that. All right? So that's always God's intent. Israel didn't always get that, but God always knew that and felt that way, okay? But God, because he made this special covenant with the Jews, basically separated them from the Gentiles. And now that had to be dealt with. So let's look how God deals with that. All right. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body, on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with his commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. So in that little paragraph, there are two things separating Jew and Gentile that God deals with through the death of Jesus on the cross. One is this hostility between Jew and Gentile. And this was a hostility that went both ways. Jews looked down at Gentiles because they were uncircumcised. They weren't clean. They didn't follow Jewish dietary restrictions. So they didn't like them on that count. But on the other hand, Jews also didn't like Gentiles because Gentiles had been ruling over them for centuries. So back in 722 BC, the Assyrians took over. The northern kingdom of Israel took over the 10 of the 12 tribes. And they basically deported them, took them somewhere else. So you probably wouldn't like them for that, right? And then the Babylonians came in, the Persians came in after that. The Greeks came in, and that was pretty hard, except for a brief time when the Jews had their own independence. And then eventually the Romans came in and shattered that. But for those 700 or so years, 800 years, the Jews were ruled over by all these other people. Okay? And they weren't nice to the Jews. Okay? They didn't do very good things to them, as you would expect. I mean, nobody's really, there's no watchdogs for global empires. You know, no one's putting them in their place. They do what they want. And so Israel was always threatened as a nation that they might just disappear, that they might just fade away as a people group and be sucked in, absorbed into these greater empires. It happened to a lot of other groups. Could have easily happened to them. And so there was real reason for that hostility. It wasn't just, oh, we are so much better than you, spiritually speaking. That was part of it. But the other part was, like, you've been extorting and treating us terribly for years, so we don't like you. But, you know, the Gentiles didn't really like the Jews either, okay? So on one hand, the Gentiles, of course, if anyone looks down at you or says you're unclean, you're not going to take that as a compliment, right? So the Gentiles didn't really like the Jews either. So a Roman historian described the Jewish people as a peculiar people. They did things that were weird. They didn't eat certain foods. That was weird. They didn't worship idols, and that was really weird. In fact, a lot of people thought the Jews were atheists. Well, if you believe in gods, why aren't you worshiping the idols? We don't get this. You're atheists. So that created a lot of suspicion. And of course, the Jews wouldn't worship the Roman emperor either. So there are a whole lot of reasons why there was hostility between these two groups. And if they were ever to come together, something needed to be done about that. So Jesus deals with it. We'll get to how in a minute. But the other thing separating them is that original covenant that we just talked about. There was a set of laws that separated them. Because the Jews followed certain laws, and as long as they followed those laws, and as long as those laws were central, they were going to be separated from the Gentiles. So one of the big controversies in the early church, one of the biggest questions they talk about, not the inerrancy of Scripture or what books belong in the Bible, not was Jesus divine and how was he divine, but was how do we allow Gentiles into the church? That was one of the biggest theological controversies of its day. Because a lot of Jews believe, well, okay, fine, we'll let them in, but they have to become like us first. They have to become Jews, then they can be followers of Christ, okay? So they need to be circumcised, they need to embrace Jewish dietary restrictions and all that stuff. Then we're good. But the resounding answer to that by James and by Paul was, no, that's not how we've been saved. We weren't saved by observing the law. We weren't saved by doing these things. We always failed. We rebelled and brought judgment upon ourselves. However, now we've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And this has nothing to do with our observance of the law. So we're not going to make them Jews first, because that would be a denial of the gospel of grace. So the church answered that way, and are we ever fortunate and blessed that they did answer it that way? And that allowed the door for, really opened the door for Gentiles to come into the church. But that law needed to be dealt with. So Jesus deals with it at the cross. And the word that we often see in this passage is he abolished the law, or he got rid of the law, which seems kind of strange. It's not necessarily saying that he just destroyed the, nobody needs to follow the moral law of God anymore. That's not what it's saying. But he's dealt with all, he's fulfilled the law. The righteous requirements of the law that we were called to obey and observe, Christ has done that. And so we receive the blessing of his obedience. It's passed on to us. We receive his benefits. All right? And so Jesus has fulfilled the law, and now we don't have to become Jews first to become followers of Christ, because he's already dealt with that. Now, the one thing that's not exactly neat and easy about this passage is, you know, when we hear law, I think we sort of separate law into the ceremonial law, which is dietary restrictions, temple observed practices, all that stuff, basically the book of Leviticus. All right, now we keep the moral law, like don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, all that stuff, no idols. So we keep that part of the law. We kind of jettison the other one. And sometimes we have a hard time, I think, reconciling in our mind why we do that, but as Gentiles, we never agreed to that set of commands. We never said, we're going to do it. We're going to follow these dietary practices. We never said it. All right, so Jesus, by his death, has opened up a way for us to come in without ever having to say, we need to do that law. Okay? So that's the number one way that Jesus gets rid of the law. And he gets rid of the hostility, too, because the gospel is a great equalizer. Because the gospel tells us that we are all equal together as human beings. We're all equally sinful. See, we're all good in that equality part, but then the reason for our equality is not always something that we can readily accept, but we're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. You sin, I sin, rich people sin, poor people sin, black people sin, white people sin, Asians sin, Europeans sin, everybody sins. We're equal. And that means we're equally under the consequences of sin, which is death. That's our natural end. So again, we're equal. Nobody is exempted from that. Nobody's righteous enough to save themselves. But we're also equal in the fact that we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, so to speak, spiritually, and do the things we need to obtain God's salvation. So we're all equal. So really the gospel gets rid of that enmity, that hostility towards each other by saying, you guys are all equal, you're all equally sinful, you're all equally under the punishment of death, spiritually speaking, but you all have access to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And again, it doesn't matter if you're poor or if you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're free or a slave. It doesn't matter where you came from. You have salvation through Jesus Christ. And so the gospel really deals with that hostility, and it breaks down this dividing wall. Now, a lot of people wonder, you know, when Paul says this wall, what's he talking about? So he talks about this divider. So there's a little depiction of the divider between Gentile and Jew. So what is that divider? So that right there is it's written in Greek, so I don't really expect most of you to be able to read that. Maybe some of you can, if you could see it clearly. But this was an inscription on a wall in the temple in Jesus' day. And basically it said, Gentiles can go no further, or they die, basically. All right, I don't think there's any smiley face on the sign either, you know? So there's a place in the temple, in Herod's temple, the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a foreigner, you could enter into that court, but you could go no further. All right? And if you brought somebody in there, you'd get in trouble. In fact, Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem later on in his ministry, he gets arrested because the charge is that he brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, Paul might have done that because that sort of seems like something he would do, maybe. It might have just been a false charge as well. Whatever the case, there was that sign. So some people wonder, maybe this is what Paul has in mind. The other thing that people often thought about was the veil in the temple. The veil that was torn when Jesus was crucified. The veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And that veil separated the separation between man and God, between humanity and God. That, you know, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. It was symbolic of God's presence being with his people, but also said, you're close to God, sort of, but you're not that close. Your sin keeps you distant. All right, so some people believe that the dividing wall he's talking about is there. But, you know, that thinking doesn't really work for me because Jews couldn't really enter that either. That's the thing, you know, they could only go so far. Sure, they could go into the temple, but nobody went in there except for the high priest. And only then once a year. So it wasn't like, you know, the high priest went in there and chilled and just hung out, okay? This was a place you never went. So that's what people think Paul means by this dividing wall. So there were a lot of reminders of what that wall could look like. And this wall is it's a real thing to a lot of people. That they felt separated from each other. But now, Jesus has dealt with that. All right? And the way he dealt with it isn't just to remove the wall and then bring the Gentiles over with the Jew and say, oh, the Gentiles are with the Jews now. He's opened the door for them. Really what Christ did is that he lifted them both up together. He raised them both up to a place that they weren't previously. Okay? The Jews aren't just, they're not just still Jews in the fact that they were Jews before. They are saved. They are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This is a new plane of existence for them and the Gentiles. And now they're the church. It's a new body that God has created for himself out of the two. And the passage talks about that. All right. So why so long on Jew and Gentile today? Because, like I said, there's really no other obstruction that we can create between people that matters, except for this one. And if this one doesn't matter to God anymore, then we shouldn't be making walls. But the church has been making walls. The church has made walls for years. So the church always struggled with this tension. So in the early church, there was that hostility between Jew and Gentile. And sometimes the Jews would try to come along and try to guilt the Gentiles into thinking, no, you need to become Jews first before you can be saved. All right, and so there was a lot of heresy that happened because of that. And so the Jews really made life difficult on the early church and the early Gentiles. But the Gentiles kind of paid it back, okay? So then when the church really became a Gentile entity, there was a lot of anti-Semitism within the church, a lot of preaching against the Jews, and really a lot of turning their back on the Jewish people. And which is kind of weird, ironic, because really salvation was supposed to be first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That was always the way it was in God's economy of grace. All right, so the church really turned its back on the Jewish people. Now, look, I'm not saying that they didn't. the Jews were saying, we want to believe in the gospel, because predominantly they weren't. But it's interesting. I took a class in college taught by a rabbi, a Judaic studies class, that covered the history of this particular time period, also a previous time period. But we looked at the book of Acts. So I heard the book of Acts through a Jewish rabbi. So it was very fascinating. And he said, when we got to Acts chapter 10, Gentiles start becoming Christians. In his mind, the church, Christians, didn't become this separate religion until that day. Believing in Jesus didn't make them a separate religion. It made them another sort of denomination within Judaism. It's not like all Jews believe the exact same thing. So the early church, they were still Jews. They just happened to believe their Messiah had already come. So they could be accepted, maybe not liked, and they certainly weren't liked by a lot of Jews in that day, but they really hadn't become their own church yet until the time they started letting Gentiles in. In fact, there's a time that Paul's preaching to a bunch of Jews, and they're listening to him, and they're hearing the gospel, and they're like, they seem to be sort of glued in, tuned in, zeroed in on what he's saying. And all of a sudden, he talks about how Gentiles are coming to the church. And they're like, nah! They start like closing their ears, and they decide they want to kill Paul. All right, so that kind of tells you about that hostility, right? And that's how that hostility existed within the early church. And you can see it throughout the years of the church, that you have church leaders, church fathers, who are anti-Semitic and said some terrible things about the Jews. You have this idea that they're Christ killers coming out. And the door is effectively shut against the Jews by the church, even if the Jews had closed the door themselves. Both people were trying to close the door, let's put it that way, okay, in a lot of moments. So the church has always struggled with race, and it doesn't stop with the conflict between Jew and Gentile. Fast forward to our country, and we have the issue of slavery. So on one hand, you have a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who are abolitionists, who are using the gospel to preach against slavery, but that's not the entire story. Because on the other side, we have people, Christians, pastors, preachers, using scriptures and the gospel to try to uphold slavery and justify slavery. You see how the church has always had this mixed history with race? We've just struggled with it. Probably because we're human. But as I think about the gospel, I think about a hammer. All right, so this hammer can do a lot of things, right? So in the right hands, which I am not, it could build things. I could probably nail some boards together, but I'm not going to build a house with this, but you could. I mean, you probably need some other tools too, but this is like an important part of that, right? You can build things with this hammer. And the gospel builds things. Like you see in this passage how the gospel is building this new family. In fact, God's people are called a building, like a temple, another place that God is occupying. And the gospel builds that. But at the same time, the gospel can tear things down, too. It can break things down. I'm the right hands to do that, by the way. I'm really good at breaking stuff with hammers. All right, so I could just start hammering that wall and breaking it down. And in the passage, you see that's a good thing because Jesus tears down that dividing wall with the gospel. All right, some things are meant to be torn down. Some things are meant to be built. And the gospel is uniquely powered to do both those things, but we haven't always used our tool very well as a church. Not just us, but everybody. We've been building walls sometimes where we shouldn't have built walls. And I still see these walls getting built as people talk, you know, about race and about the issues that we're having. And, you know, you might wonder, why is there racism? Why do we have these issues as human beings? And a lot of it's fear, you know, fear of other groups of people and fear that maybe they're going to get control over us somehow, fear that they're going to gain power, a lot of those elementary things. But I think a lot of racism comes from very simplistic thinking. See, simple thinking is good, actually. So I'm artificially differentiating these words, but simple in my mind is good because the gospel is simple in a sense, isn't it? But simplistic thinking, seeing the world in very simplistic terms, is not a good thing. So let me give you three simplistic stories that people view the world through. One is, it's all your fault. So they look at somebody else. This goes for personal relationships as well, but it also goes between groups of people. They look at other groups and say, this is your fault. Like Nero, a Roman emperor, did to the Christians during his reign, and there was a fire, which he probably started, actually. But he went and turned, he blamed the Christians for it. It's these Christians' fault. Let's persecute them. So the Christians have been on the other side of this too, by the way. But we look at a people group and said, it's all your fault. That's very simplistic thinking, isn't it? I mean, even if you do that in a relationship with a friend or your spouse or your child or whatever, but you look at them and say, it's all your fault. Well, yeah, so you're not looking at anything you did? Seriously, you're not going to think about who you are at all? But this simplistic story grips us because we love to have people to blame. We love scapegoats. All right, so we blame people for the things that they've done, even when they probably haven't done it. Okay, so that's one simple story we use that builds walls rather than divides them. The gospel breaks that story down, doesn't it? Because the gospel says, no, you can never say it's all your fault. You are a sinner. You have to be accountable and take responsibility and repent for your own sins. So the gospel tears down that story. The other simplistic story that we use is, it's not my fault. So you see, that's like the other hand. Like, one is all your fault, the other one, well, it's not my fault. And they go hand in hand, right? So we don't want to take responsibility for the problems that exist that we've created. All right, so that's another simplistic story that we use. And can you see how these stories start to seep into the racial conversations that we have? Groups blaming each other. And I'm not even saying one group or another, but on both sides, I see these kind of simple stories gripping people. All right? And the other simple story that grips people that is an easy way to look at the world is, well, I can't do anything about it. And you hear that a lot with racism. Well, people are always going to be racist. There are always going to be some knuckleheads out there. There are always going to be some people who want to keep acting this way. So we really can't change it. It's a hard issue. We can't really deal with it. But see, the gospel tears down that story too, because the gospel says real transformation is possible. And sure, some people might not be transformed, might never be redeemed. But change is possible. We can be transformed. And so the gospel tears down these three simplistic stories that we often use to look at each other and to look at the world through. And I really believe that these stories make up so many of the racially biased perspectives that we have, where we blame one group for our problems, or we don't take any responsibility for things that we might have done to create a situation worse, or our people group. And then we try to say, well, these things are what they are. We can't really change them. But by far, the most frustrating part of this conversation is, well, how do we change racial attitudes? Because I think we can all look out and see situations that need to be addressed. But a lot of them aren't black and white. You know, when we had these police shootings, it's not like they were all the same case. All right, so I'm very wary about just making judgments without knowledge. But at the same time, we need to be part of this conversation. All right, so that's one of the first things as Christians we can do. We can enter this conversation. So I read the story about a church, predominantly white church, that existed in Birmingham, Alabama, during the time of all the unrest and the civil rights movement and the, you know, bombings and just terrible stuff that gripped that city. And this church never really got engaged. They just said, keep preaching the gospel. I don't know if they were a bunch of racists or not, but they weren't really coming into the conversation much at all. And so the area around them became more and more African-American as time went on, and the church got older and older, as happens to a lot of urban churches. When the population changes and the world around them changes, and you know, they wondered, why can't we reach the African Americans around us? And so they came to their denomination head, and he said, well, look, you guys didn't come to their support when you knew evil things were happening. You didn't stand with them. Why would they want to go to your church? Probably that church is gone now. They didn't enter into this conversation. So we have a chance to enter into the conversation, to jump in and to address these issues. And partly that's why I'm preaching this message today, and why we talked about in our youth groups, we talked about race. You know, our church is very diverse. We're blessed because of that. You know, we look around and you see a lot of different people groups represented here, and it's awesome. A lot of churches don't have that, though. I've heard it said that 11 o'clock a.m. on Sunday is the most segregated hour in American, in the American week. Because you have a lot of churches that just kind of come together. And I understand that. I mean, if people are doing that because they think, well, I'm not going to be with those people, that's obviously wrong. But look, we go to what's familiar to us. So on one hand, I understand it. But this coming generation is getting more and more mixed. So when the churches themselves are more sort of stratified racially, it's actually going to hurt our chances to reach the next generation. And so we need to enter this conversation. We need to be part of it. Two, we need to listen. So when you enter into a conversation, this is not so we can come in and tell everybody they're wrong, by the way. We need to hear. We need to listen. Just like I had to listen to those folks in my college who had experience being, you know, picked on, mistreated, bullied because of who they were, because of their race. I had never had that experience. I needed to hear other people's experiences. And we need to hear those experiences. We need to hear them from people we know. You know, we need to hear it from each other, with people in our congregation, because, you know, if I hear something on the news or somebody tells me about their experience, it's harder for me to understand or know, but if somebody I know tells me, it's going to make a bigger impact, right? So if you've had those experiences, feel free to talk about them with others, and we should be talking about these things if we're truly going to understand and make any headway. So before we start running our mouths, we definitely better need to be listening. And I do get really worried when I hear people who, you know, respond at an instant. Even the incident I talked about in college, you know, when I went back and read the New York Times article, I read that, you know, the wrestlers who were involved in this attack said that they were attacked. Now, I don't know if I believe that, but aren't we guilty until proven innocent? So I don't remember that ever being discussed on campus. And I don't remember what happened to these people either, if they were convicted or not. Because there's just this reactionary way that we go into things. We really don't want to solve situations sometimes. We just want to be angry and upset. And there was a lot of, like, people who weren't thinking through things during that time, even for us. All right? So number three, we need to read stories through the lens of the gospel. So remember what the gospel says. The gospel says that we're all sinners. The gospel says we all need to be redeemed. So we should have humility about us. That impacts the way that we come into these conversations and we see these stories unfold. So when we start doing that, that's going to lead us, when we start doing these three things, it's going to lead us to a place of better engagement. I know they're not like easy, they're not like, you know, oh, do A, B, and C, and then we'll have this thing licked. Well, if it's that easy, we probably would have done it years ago, right? So this is not going to be hard. It's not going to be fast. But it matters to God, you know, because it wasn't enough for God to have one group of people that was his own. He had his heart set on the ends of the earth. And that's still the case. And it wasn't okay for God just to have these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, on their own, worshiping. He called them together into one church. That's his heart. And so the question ultimately, as we come to race, as we come to issues of racism, do we have our Father's heart? Because his heart is to tear down all the things that divide people and to create a family for himself. Not just scattered people who call on his name, but a church united. And so that one day in heaven, every tribe and every tongue will proclaim the glories of God. And that's what he's after. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we after the same thing? And as we look out at the world to not to share the gospel, because that's our primary mission, always and always, okay? I'm not saying it isn't. But we need to engage these other issues because they are impeding the gospel from moving forward. People cannot hear the gospel sometimes because of the things that have happened to them in their lives. And they feel like the church just doesn't care much. And they need to hear that we care. And they need to hear that we're listening. So let's listen. And don't be afraid of what you hear. But when you hear through the gospel and see through the gospel. And see your entire world through the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace to us, for your mercy. We're dealing with issues here that are bigger than us. And just like we couldn't save ourselves, Lord, we can't stop the issues here by ourselves, Lord. But help us to listen. Help us to hear. Help us to care. And not just to look after our own lives or the lives of our children, but to look after everyone's kids. To care about what happens to this world. To believe your gospel can change people, situations, institutions. So we hold out to that hope today, Lord. It's the only hope that we really have. And we want you to change us, change our attitudes, and help us to love each other and to love our neighbors as ourselves, Lord. For this is your first and foremost command. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we worship.